Last week, we began our study in the book of Daniel, and we were introduced to this amazing young man. And I want to begin tonight by just doing a little bit of a recap on the setting, a little bit of a review of what we looked at in our study last time. We covered the first seven verses, really, barely touched on verse 8. So here's what I would like you to do. I'd like you to stand right now and follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1 of Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And then the king instructed Asvenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, that means there was no physical deformity, but good-looking, gifted, in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. We noted in our study last time that in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who at that time was the general in Babylon, was sent by his father, Nabopolassar, to go down to a place called Carchemish. And it was there that the Assyrians and the Egyptians had joined together. And he takes the Babylonian forces down, and they conquered both of those nations. And it was really at that time that the Babylonians became the world governing power. And it was also in the midst of that time that Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. And he took it captive, and he really kind of destroyed the city, and he took a bunch of people captive. And of the people that he took captive, they took 75 of the best and the brightest of the youth, the young men. They're in Jerusalem, they're in Judah, and these young men would have been about 14 years old. And Nebuchadnezzar's goal was to indoctrinate them into the ways and the thinking of Babylon. He wanted to get the youth, and you know what? That still is Satan's plan today. And I said this last week, I'll repeat it again, that Satan knows that the real wealth of a nation is not in its silver, it's not in its gold, it's not, you know, what's happening on a place like Wall Street, but the real wealth of a nation is in its young people. And so he goes after them with a vengeance. Now in verse 4 it says, when it says that they were to teach them the language and the literature of the Chaldeans, that, you need to understand, has religious overtones to it. It wasn't just talking about the ways, the educational system, you know, of Babylon, but the Chaldeans, that was more of the religious side. And so it's speaking here of really an indoctrination. You see, there was tremendous things for these young people to learn in Babylon. They would learn more. The Babylonians were more advanced in science. They were more advanced in architecture. They were more advanced in medicine. They were more advanced in astronomy than these young men would ever experience in Jerusalem at the time that they were living there. Jerusalem had declined a lot since its heyday when Solomon was king. But they were also to learn the language and the ways of the Chaldeans, which is not education, but really indoctrination. And you know what? Nothing has really changed in Babylon since that day. Our culture is set up in such a way that it's really there not to inform you, but rather to form you. That's the mindset of our generation today, an emphasis, not to inform, but there's an agenda to form your opinion. And in places of learning today, there's as much indoctrination going on as there is education. Indoctrination is there to move you away from things that you hold dear, and primarily to move you away from the truth, especially God's truth. That's what indoctrination is about. And there's a lot of that going on today in colleges and in universities across America. Listen to a list of classes that are offered at the following institutions. These are classes that are either offered now or have been offered recently in the past. Listen, parents, this is what your tuition money can be going towards at certain universities. For instance, the University of California at Berkeley, class on male sexuality. Columbia, class on sorcery and magic. At Dartmouth, a class on queer theory and queer text. Yale, intro to gay and lesbian societies. Cornell, gay fiction. Princeton, sexuality, bodies, desires, and modern times. Brown University, unnatural acts, an intro into gay and lesbian literature. Iowa University, Elvis as anthology. It's an interesting class. Stanford, homosexuals, heretics, witches, and werewolves. Quite a combination there. Wesleyan, pornography and the writings of prostitutes. The Wesleyan brothers are probably turning in their grave right now. Indiana University, Star Trek as religion. Figure that one out. We praise you, Spock. Michigan University, crossing erotic boundaries. UCLA, lesbian and gay literature before Stonewall, and also the next semester class, lesbian and gay literature after Stonewall. UCLA again, queer musicology, sexual difference and gender identities in music. University of Pennsylvania, adultery novels. Let's go to class and just read about people committing adultery. And then here's an interesting one. John Hopkins, mail order brides. I don't get it. But this is the type of stuff that is going on in colleges and universities. And there's like over 200 universities that have several, not just one, several classes where they're promoting a gay and lesbian lifestyle. And when colleges and universities start offering those kind of classes, listen, that's about indoctrination. And it's satanic in its origin. And what's really scary now is that those same type of classes are now being offered in high schools and middle schools, and these type of things are even being brought up in elementary schools, and basically in places where the students don't have a choice. All those classes that I just read, those are electives that a kid has a choice to say, I want to take this class. But in elementary school, high school, junior high, it's no choice. But this type of ideology is being propagated today. And our enemy is aiming at even younger parents. He's after our kids. On shows like South Park and Family Guy, this same type of garbage is being propagated. Things, homosexuality, bestiality, that type of stuff. And cartoons. It's crazy. It's crazy. There's a satanic agenda behind those type of studies that is to undermine the truth of God's Word. And Satan and his forces are getting more aggressive today. Guys, we are in a battle. And that's why we need to pray. That's why we need to watch. That's why we need to, with our own kids, be educating and laying a foundation. Because the same type of indoctrination that was going on in Babylon is also being propagated today. Now, we also read here that Nebuchadnezzar sought to change their name. And what's interesting, we talked about their names last week, but Daniel and his three friends, all of their names were related to their relationship with God. Like, for instance, Daniel's name meant God is judge. And Nebuchadnezzar sought to change their name and give them Babylonian names because he was giving them names that related to the Babylonian gods. And what he was seeking to do was to take away their identity, their relationship, their connection to God. And that's still the enemy's plan today. Now, I want to encourage all of you that are here tonight, you're in that age range, 12 to say 30, join us on Sunday night starting this week. I really want to encourage you to come. We're going to start a series that I'm really excited about. In fact, if there was one thing that I was going to teach a group of people and it was going to be maybe the last time I would ever teach them, it would be this. We're going to start looking at the in Christ statements that Paul makes in the book of Ephesians, because I think one of the most important things for every Christian, but especially right now for young people, is this: to know who you are in Jesus, who you are in the Lord. And Paul makes 13 or so amazing statements there that we want to just break down and get a handle on as we just seek the Lord. And so Sunday night we're going to be doing that. So Nebuchadnezzar's plan here was to bring them together into Babylon. His plan was that of indoctrination, but also allurement. Verse 5 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar's plan also involved bringing these young men into the palace. And he was going to expose them to the best that Babylon had to offer, that they were going to eat of the king's delicacies, and they would be exposed to the king's wine. For 3 years, these guys were going to be living large. They were going to be exposed to the finest things that Babylon had to offer, because this is what Nebuchadnezzar has in mind. He wants to get them hooked. He wants to get them hooked. You know, this is often why a drug dealer will give a young person, maybe the first, second, third time, he'll give them the drugs for free. Because as soon as they experience that high once or twice, he knows he has them hooked. He's going to own them. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is looking for here. He's going to bring them in. He's going to entice them. He's going to give them all this wonderful stuff because he wants to own them. His plan is that these young men would become the ones that would help him govern over the Jews. That they would be the ones that would be his voices amongst the Hebrew people and those back in Jerusalem. So that's what's going on here. Now, we left off last time in verse 8 where we read that Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself by eating of the king's delicacies nor drinking his wine. And the word defile here means that this was a religious conviction. It wasn't just a diet issue. It wasn't a personal thing. It wasn't that Daniel was a vegetarian and he didn't want to eat meat, or that he was lactose intolerant and couldn't handle, you know, that type of thing. This word defile, it's speaking here of his relationship with God. This is a religious conviction. This was about Daniel's walk with God, and this is where he draws the line. Change his name, no problem. Daniel knew who he was. He knew who his God was. He knew who he belonged to. Educate him in the system and the values and all of that of Babylon and their language and their religion. That was okay because he was grounded in the truth. But ask him to do something that would result in sin, defilement spiritually. That's where Daniel says, no way. He comes to that place where they ask him to do something that's going to hurt his relationship with God, and that's where he drew the line. Now, what was the big deal about eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine? Well, we're actually not sure. We're not sure exactly why this was a defilement in his mind, but most Bible commentators believe that it was about two things. First of all, that this food that the king would serve would no doubt would be in violation to the dietary laws that had been laid out in the book of Leviticus by Moses. And so instead of trying to go through and sort like, okay, there's certain birds we can eat, certain birds we can't eat, certain meat we can eat, certain meat we can't eat, Daniel's just not even going to go there. He's just going to draw the line. That's probably one of the reasons. And the second reason is probably because in that Babylonian culture, most of their food was related to the idols that they would worship. And it was connected to that idol worship and that idolatry. And that's where Daniel draws the line. That's a good example to follow. Can I ask you tonight, where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line? What do you say yes to, and what do you say no to? Where do you draw the line? We need to draw the line in anything that we can look at and go, you know what, this is a sin. This is point blank. If I do this, if I go there, I am trespassing. I am transgressing. I am in rebellion. And this is going to hurt my relationship with God. We definitely need to draw the line in those places. But Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, I think it's Paul. So the writer of Hebrews, that's why I always say it. But the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, says, laying aside the weights and the sin. You see, there's sometimes where we have to draw the line. Maybe it's not a point blank transgression or sin, but in your life, God says, hey, this is going to hurt you. This isn't good for you. This is going to weigh you down. So you need to draw the line. Daniel draws the line in this area where it was going to affect his relationship with God. Now, for the rest of this evening, I want us to consider how Daniel made this stand and what it resulted in. How did this young man, 14 years old, make such a powerful decision? There's five things that I really want us to talk about tonight. We want to talk about his unnatural strength. Secondly, we want to talk about his unashamed boldness. Thirdly, we want to talk about an unearthly protection that we see that takes place here. Number four, we want to talk about his unhindered persistence. And number five, we want to talk about an unmeasurable blessing that God puts upon him. So if you're taking notes, number one, Daniel had an unnatural strength. And I want you to understand this, because whenever you read through the Bible and you read somebody like Daniel, you read somebody like Joseph, you look at a young man like David going out against Goliath, it's easy to look at them and think, man, those guys were superhuman. These guys were like Superboy, or that guy was just perfect, you know, and I could never ever be one of those guys. I could never ever be like one of them. And the thing that we must understand, the Bible tells us that these men of old were men of like passion like us. And so it wasn't that they were extra special, that they were built from a different mold. But what the Bible really, really reveals to us is that they were men. They were young men. Daniel was a young man who had faith in God. And what made Daniel strong was the God who was behind Daniel and his faith and focus on that God. Notice in verse 8 where it says he purposed in his heart. And we talked about this a little bit last time, and I don't want to belabor the point, but it's so important that we get this. That word purposed in his heart means more than just he resolved. In other words, this was not a mental decision only. It wasn't like that Daniel just like said, okay, man, I'm going to make a promise here, and I'm going to stick to this, and I'm going to do that. I don't know about you, but almost every promise I've ever made to God, I've broken at one time or another, you know? This wasn't about a mental resolving here. It's deeper than that. And the word purposed in his heart, the word purposed in the Hebrew means to pull together. And this is the idea, is that Daniel drew from something inside of himself and made a stand. And it wasn't something that Daniel put there, but it was something that God put there. He drew from everything that, as a young man, he had been taught about Jehovah God. He drew from everything that he, by faith, had embraced to be true about his God, and that became his strength. That's what anchored him. Now, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, this is what we're told about the Christian life. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who overcomes the world. This is he who overcomes the world. Our faith. Everyone who's born of God overcomes the world, he says. It's our faith in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 11, 6 it says, but without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Daniel's faith in a holy, mighty God was the source of his strength. It's the same thing with David. On a human level, David is no match for Goliath. But David's not going out to meet Goliath in his own strength. He's going out in the strength of the Lord. He says, the same God who delivered the lion and the bear into my hands will also deliver this giant. The source of Daniel's strength came from his faith in God. That's what he drew from. It's what had been put into him. I think we have a similar idea to this stated in the book of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which he has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is what Peter's telling us. Peter is telling us that when we get saved, God has given to us everything that we need through his divine power to rise above the culture and to live a life of godliness. Not perfection, but a life of godliness. That he's made us partakers, he says, of the divine nature. That he's made available to us power and resources that are based on exceedingly great and precious promises. That God gives that to us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and through the promises of the Word of God. And here's the thing. We have to learn as believers to draw from what God has placed in us and to stand upon his grace, to embrace it through faith. And that's why Peter continues in verse 5 when he says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. But this is what we need to understand. Peter says, now add to your faith, and he gives this list, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And please hear me on this. When he says that, we're not adding to our faith from anything that is outside of God, and outside of his word, and outside of his spirit. And this is where we get so off, is we think, okay, I got to add to my faith, and we're running around, and we're trying to draw from all these other things. We're trying to get it out of some book or some program. And in reality, when God says to add to your faith virtue, it tells us in the verse above that he called us by virtue, by glory and virtue. So what he's saying there is I'm simply to draw upon what God has already placed into my account. That's what I build with. What he's already placed into my account. The rest of the things he mentions here all correlate to what Paul wrote about in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. And these are all things that God has placed in us by his Spirit. So adding to your faith is to simply build upon what God has placed in us and made available to us through his Spirit, through his Word, through his grace. Maybe think about it this way. It's like building a house. And God comes and he lays the foundation of the house. And then all around the building site there, there's the mortar, there's the bricks, and God has supplied it all. And he says, now build. Add to that foundation. Add to your faith. Everything that I have provided for you, that's where your strength comes in. Everything that I've made available, everything that I've put into you through my divine power, I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's the picture, I think, that the Scripture is painting here about Daniel when it says he purposed in his heart. That he was drawing upon, in faith, everything that he believed about God, everything he believed about Jehovah and his care and his holiness and his power and his deliverance. And what's amazing about Daniel is Daniel does this without the knowledge of Jesus Christ as we know it today. Without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we know it today. Without the fullness of the Bible as we know it today. And so Daniel drew from an unnatural strength, and that resulted in, number two, an unashamed boldness. Notice the latter part of verse 8, it says, therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. This was a big request. This was huge, and this was dangerous, and it was very, very bold, because in actuality, Daniel was standing up against the greatest king in the world at that time. The most powerful man alive, and Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice guy. But Daniel's faith was in the King of Kings, who was greater than this king. So Daniel made this request because he was not ashamed of his God. Now just think how easy it would have been for Daniel to think that God had let him down. Think about this. 14 years old, he lost everything. He lost his home, his parents, his culture, his siblings, everything that he held dear. And Daniel could have easily went into a depression and a funk and just been in that place like, man, you know, God's not fair and I can't believe he did this and, you know, where is God and all of that. But that wasn't Daniel. And Daniel was not ashamed of his God. I witness a lot of people who sing praises when everything's going great in their life, and then as soon as the market crashes or as soon as some catastrophe hits, it's almost like their singing turns to cursing. Now, I've seen a lot of people, praise God, who it's the opposite of that. Man, they're going through the difficult time, and their faith in God is so real and so strong that they're pressing in. But I've seen those who just, everything's going great, and they're just like, oh. And then the minute things start going wrong, they're just like all mad, and they're all mad at God, and they're ashamed of God. It would have been easy for Daniel to be embarrassed. In the eyes of the Babylonians, I mean, they looked at this as, our God, he whipped your God, man. You had your faith in Jehovah, and look what our gods did. We went down, and we destroyed your city, and we took the treasure out of your temple, and there it is, it's sitting in our temple, and it would have been easy for Daniel to be embarrassed. Man, you know, gosh. In the eyes of these guys, my God's like a weakling. But verse 2 tells us that Daniel saw the big picture. Says that he realized that it was God who gave Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And I suggest this to you tonight, that the person who sees the big picture, a person who believes that God is sovereign, their faith will not be shaken. Daniel had an unashamed boldness. Psalm 119 verse 46 says, I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and I will not be ashamed. Daniel had the kind of character that stands fearlessly and boldly before kings and rulers. It's interesting that Jeremiah called it being valiant for the truth. Ezekiel said it was like setting your face like flint. And in 1 Chronicles 12:8, it says that it's like setting your face like a lion. That's the type of boldness that Daniel had, because in his heart, through his faith in the living God, there was an unnatural strength that he possessed. One commentator put it this way: he has a holy, fearless courage that knows no shame. He is glad to bear the name of God, and he is glad to stand for the word of God, and he is glad to obey God's word no matter who he's talking to. So Daniel, relying upon an unnatural strength, results in an unashamed boldness that then results in, number three, an unearthly protection. Look at verse 9. It says, "Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill with the chief of the eunuchs." Now, the natural thing that we think when we are faced with making a godly stand is this: if I do this, this is the challenge that we always kind of are up against. If I do this, I'm going to take some heat from these guys around me. You have to raise your hand, but you ever felt that? You know, it's like, I need to say something right now, but I know if I do, you know, these guys, they're going to just come after me. They're going to tease me, or they're going to say something about me. But you know what? Whenever you take a godly stand amongst men, you can count on that from God you will be under a lot of protection. In fact, in Proverbs 16, verse 7, it says that when a man's ways please the Lord, that he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Daniel wasn't about to compromise to gain something with men and lose something from God. Now, Professor John Walvoord makes this observation about verse 9. He says, the King James Version implies that this predated his request. And kind of the idea being there that it was kind of like that Daniel had gained his favor over time. But Walvoord continues and said, it's more probable that it occurred at the time of the request was given, as brought out by the literal rendering of the Hebrew, God gave Daniel favor. In other words, what he's saying is that it was at this moment, that this was something God was doing. Daniel makes this request, and God just moves on the heart of this leader of the eunuchs. And suddenly he sees Daniel, and he sees his friends in a different light. And the word favor, it means a kindness or a goodwill or a tender love. And that's how he looked at these young men. It was God who had intervened and moved. This was an unearthly protection that God had given. Now, but even though Asphanaz really liked Daniel and his three friends, he feared the king more. So in verse 10 it says, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear the Lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Here Asphanaz, he's thinking about his own head. He's thinking, yo, look, here's the problem. If I don't serve you the king's food, and he starts looking at you guys and going, why are those four so skinny? It's going to be my head. And I like my head, you know. I'm not, you know, eager to lose my head here, Daniel. I like you guys. And in fact, you know, my heart, it's really, I feel something in my heart towards you guys. But I just can't do this because I like my head. I like being alive. It's understandable. But that doesn't stop Daniel. And that leads us to number four. He has an unhindered persistence. At this point, Daniel could have easily went back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and said, hey guys, we tried, but they're not going to budge. We tried to shake the tree. We tried to make a stand, but it's not happening. We're going to just have to eat the king's food, and God's just going to have to understand. He could have done that. He could have taken that approach. He could have found 100 different ways to rationalize the situation and give in to the pressure. And a lot of people do that. They might try to make a stand the first time, and they encounter resistance, and then it's just like, well, you know, the Lord must just be into this, and I just got to kind of go along with the flow, and God, you're just going to have to understand. And that's such a mistake. That's not what Daniel does here. Daniel is unhindered in his persistence, and he looks for another option. Verse 11 says, "So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants.' And so he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days." So Daniel goes to a lower official, and he comes with an idea. He comes with a plan, and this is so good. Daniel's unhindered in his persistence, and he comes, though, with a plan, and he says, "Let's put forth a test. Give us 10 days. And for 10 days, we're just going to eat vegetables and water, and let's just see, you know, if we're looking bad, if we're losing weight, if we're not looking healthy, then okay, we'll eat the king's food." What was Daniel doing? This is what Daniel was doing with his test, is Daniel was believing in the faithfulness of God. He was believing that if he took a stand for righteousness, that God would bless it. If he took a stand, that God was going to honor that. And so he comes with a plan, and he says, "Hey, this is what we'll do. Test us. 10 days. For all of you who are single here tonight, I want to encourage you to be unhindered in your persistence, to not compromise, to not give in to the desires of your flesh, and especially to not settle for a non-Christian or a lukewarm Christian. There can be such temptation. Daniel was unhindered. He persisted. He believed in the faithfulness of God. And here we really see a wonderful spiritual principle, that sin produces doubt, fear, questioning, and hesitancy, and righteousness produces confidence and security. And Daniel, because he knew he was taking a stand for righteousness, he was confident that God was going to honor this test, that God was going to meet him, or it was going to cost him his life, and then he'd just go to be with God. And Daniel was cool with that. So Daniel, in a sense, is saying, "Hey, I'll put my life on the line because I believe that if I obey God, he will honor that obedience." It's a great principle. A reasonable test. Laying it out there. So Daniel's unnatural strength that led to an unashamed boldness and an unearthly protection that resulted in him having this unhindered persistence ultimately results, number 5, in unmeasurable blessing. Look at verse 15. "And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables." Notice that. It says, "And their features appeared better and fatter in the flesh." This is why I don't like to eat vegetables, you know. Fatter in from the vegetables. No. That's not what it means. Don't be thinking that, you know, Daniel and his 4 friends suddenly were like 4 little plump teenagers, you know. No, actually, the term means that they were full and healthy, that they were well-proportioned, or they were proportioned appropriate. We would say they were buff, or these guys were yoked, you know. These guys just looked really, really in shape, you know. Maybe they had 6-pack abs or something, you know. I mean, it was that kind of a thing. These guys were eating vegetables. And in other words, they didn't suffer from the substitute of food at all. They benefited. Why? Is it because vegetables are better than the other stuff? This is where vegetarians love. This is their proof text, you know. It's like, see? Sorry, we should just eat. You know, that's not what it's saying. That's not the focus at all. It's because of God's direct intervention. This was a God thing. This was something that God did. Now, the servant overseeing it. He probably loved this because all of a sudden he's like, man, all the king's delicacies, these guys aren't going to eat it. I'm giving them vegetables and I get to eat all this stuff, you know. He's taking it home. I mean, every night it's like a feast at his house. If anyone was getting fatter, it was this guy. I mean, literally. Now we see the continuation of God's unmeasurable blessing in verse 17. It says, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And now at the end of the days, they're 17 now, when the king said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And then the king interviewed them, and among all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore they served before the king. And in all the matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them, check this out, 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Here we see the beginning. God begins to give Daniel special giftings with dreams and visions. And God gives to these four young teenagers incredible wisdom and incredible understanding. They were 10 times more wise than all the astrologers, all the wise men in Babylon. This is going to cause a lot of problems and jealousy and grief from these quote-unquote wise men. From here on out, these four guys are going to have targets on their back because of the jealousy of these men. I mean, think about how it would be if President Bush or whoever is going to be our next president, he gets elected, he gets into office, and then he says, okay, I'm announcing my four top advisors are these four high school students. Can you imagine? I mean, Hillary would go berserk. I mean, think about how crazy that would be. That's what happens here. And so these guys, these wise men begin to look at them and they have this target on their backs and they want to take them down. But God's hand is upon them. And the chapter ends in verse 21 that says, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Chapter 1 ends with this little subnote that God's blessing upon Daniel runs through four kings. Nebuchadnezzar goes. Daniel's still around. His son Belteshazzar comes to the throne and he goes and Daniel's still around. The Medo-Persians come in and overtake the Babylonians and Darius becomes the king and Darius goes and Daniel's still there. Still in a prominent position, still being used by God, still giving insight to kings. And then finally, Cyrus comes on the scene. Daniel will be in this prominent place for 70 years because of the stand that he took at 14 that God honored. Now, this is what I want to leave you with tonight. Here's this young man who realized, with God, nothing happens by accident. Who realized, you know what? My God is sovereign. And even though I don't have a clue, I'm sure the months that Daniel was being led through the desert, he was thinking to himself, God, I don't understand exactly why this happened. I know why you gave Jerusalem in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, but I don't know why they took me. Lord, what do you have in store for me? But Lord, I trust you. And Lord, I'm going to keep my eyes on you. It's like we were singing tonight. Lord, be my center and be my vision and be my focus. And that's where he put his eyes. He put his eyes in faith in what he knew to be true about God. And he stood upon that and God blessed him radically. And God gave him special and unique giftings that he used in Babylon. So I'm going to leave you tonight with this thought. What's God doing in your life? What's changed? What in your life has been shaken or turned upside down? Is God sovereign? Does he love you? Is his heart committed to you? Has he said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you? Can I encourage you tonight to add to your faith by drawing upon what the Lord has already put in you? All those resources, His grace, His power, His virtue, His love. You ever find yourself in a place where it's like, you know, there's somebody that's in your life and they just seem so unlovable? What does the Bible say? God says that the love of God has been shed abroad or poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing. If I try to love that person in the ability and strength of Rahab, I am going to fail. In fact, I have had times in my life. I woke up, I knew I was going to see that person, and I'm like, God, I'm going to love him, man. I am just going to love him. When I see him, I'm going to be so happy to see him. And that doesn't happen. I don't love him. You know, and by the end of the day, I want to beat them up. But when I come to that place where it's like, God, I can't do this, and Lord, you have to, Lord, I need to take from your love, and Lord, may your love just flow through me today, then it's a whole different story. Drawing from what God has placed in us through His divine resources. Don't draw from the world. We've seen this week, it's fleeting. Don't draw from Wall Street, man. It's fleeting. It's in trouble. Don't draw your strength from wealth. Don't be hanging on to that because it's temporal. All it takes is one storm or one fire or one earthquake, and you understand what I'm saying. We draw from the Lord, from the reservoir that He has placed within us. I really want to encourage you. Really want to encourage you. Maybe tonight, you know, when you go home with your roommates or your girlfriends or your spouse, to take a few minutes. Pray for our country. We need a revival. We need God to pour out its Spirit. I believe that we are living in last days, man. Things are being shaken right now. And our country needs to be seeking Jesus. So pray for our country. Pray also, if you would, for our teenagers in the church here. Pray for them. They are up against so many just challenges. And Babylon is just coming after them with his teeth out, you know. He's coming after them and he's trying to allure them and entice them. And man, we need to pray for them. The last thing the enemy wants to see in these last days is young people making a stand for Jesus and getting radical for the Lord. Pray for them. Be praying for our community. We have teachers in public schools here that they're up against a lot of challenging things. It's a war zone for them. But they're there as like a Daniel in Babylon. Pray for them. Pray that God would allow them to make a difference. He would allow them to shine. And there's a lot of just young people in our public schools all around our city here and all around North County that are just lost. And they're getting ripped off. And they're getting hooked. And we need to pray. Pray that God would save, that He would open eyes, that He would get a hold of hearts. Because right now, there's a lot of young people and old people, but my heart tonight is just really just breaking for young people. A lot of young people tonight going to hell. A lot of young people going to hell. Let's pray for them. Cry out to God that He would plant some Daniels on every high school campus in North County. That He would touch. Be praying about, we're looking at right now doing a big youth outreach down in San Diego on the deck of the Midway. basing it on spiritual warfare and just trying to get 6,000 or so young people from all around San Diego just coming together to seek God. Something we're looking to do in the spring. A couple pastors and I are just really praying about this. So be praying about those things, okay? All right. Father, we give you our hearts tonight. And Lord, I pray for any in our midst just struggling tonight, God. Lord, I pray tonight that they would find their refuge in you. That they would draw, Lord, from what you've placed in them by faith to stand. Lord, be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.